I want to welcome each of you to Discipleship University. This is the class that we did on November 1, 2019, and the title is The Roman Trials and the Crucifixion. We could also call it Obedient Unto Death. Well, if you take your Passion Week timeline, you'll see that after where it says Gethsemane and the betrayal of Judas, this is what we covered two or three weeks ago, the hearings or the questioning under Annas, and then Annas and Caiaphas together, and then kind of a semi-trial or a fuller trial with Caiaphas leading a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. And then on the timeline, you see up above where it says hearings continued, says Sanhedrin again. There was a second hearing before the Sanhedrin, and this one was in daylight, barely, first thing in the morning. And this is just about a full Sanhedrin. They needed a full Sanhedrin to make decisions. And then you'll see that we'll be going to Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. Well, we left off with the gathering of the full Sanhedrin last time. But what I want to go to now is an interruption. Oh, we haven't had prayer. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the whole story of Jesus and what he was willing to endure for us. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit be present as we continue with the trials of Jesus and go to the ultimate sacrifice. We just pray that your Spirit speak to our hearts. So we left off with the full Sanhedrin meeting, and the full Sanhedrin meeting, while it was still in session, had a surprise visitor. And that surprise visitor was Judas. Matthew 27:3 says that Judas came in apparently quite upset with the whole proceedings. And Matthew 27, if I can get my fingers to work there. In Matthew 27, says when Judas saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. And the Greek for repented just means an about face. So he changed his position. It says, and he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Judas was very upset with the proceedings, and this action on Judas' part suggests that he must have expected a different outcome. He seemed shocked. He seemed stunned. He probably never dreamed that Jesus would submit to all this mistreatment or to a death sentence. Jesus had always outsmarted the priests and rulers before. Likely, Judas had hoped that Jesus would soon set up his messianic kingdom, and that by betraying him, Judas thought he was simply forcing his hand to get on with it. Judas had seen enough to know that Jesus could have easily turned the tables on these vile leaders. And so Judas has to be thinking, why is he letting this happen? This isn't the plan. And then Judas remembered Jesus' words about being killed. And in one of those cases, at least, he specifically said to be crucified. Now Judas realizes that is really going to happen. And he has sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. His dreams of being Jesus' chief strategist and right-hand man in the kingdom, overthrowing the Romans, these dreams are crushed. And, you know, Judas obviously had illusions of power and fame, but now he realizes what a despicable thing he has done. He doesn't want to live to see Jesus go to the cross, so he commits suicide by hanging. How do we know that Judas didn't have true repentance? He seems awfully sorry for what he had done. But how do we know he didn't have true repentance? You see, when someone has true repentance, their life changes because God has come to them with forgiveness and healing. Paul called it becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Suicide would not be seen as the thing to do at all, because when true repentance happens, true repentance brings a new lease on life, not a desire to kill yourself. It gives a new hope. Well, wasn't Judas sorry for what he had done? Yeah, he was very sorry, but sorry for himself. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have some sorrow about what was happening with Jesus, but his sorrow was totally centered on himself. He was sorry for the consequences, sorry it didn't go his way. Paul called that worldly sorrow that leads to death. See, Judas didn't have godly sorrow, which leads to true repentance. You can read Paul's words on that in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. He doesn't talk specifically about Judas there, but he contrasts worldly sorrow that leads to death with godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. All right, so now the Sanhedrin is done, and now they're, well, let's go to John 18 and pick up the story. John chapter 18 and verse 28. John 18, verse 28 says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Well, that's hypocrisy, huh? "Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." Interesting response. So at the first here, the priest refused to even make an accusation. Why? Because they knew they didn't have a very good case. And so they hoped to avoid an examination and just get Pilate to trust that they had done all the investigation needed. Now, this gives a glimpse into how corrupt judgment proceedings were and how likely it was that Pilate had a reputation for corruption. They hoped that Pilate wouldn't want to even be bothered with justice or mercy so early in the morning. Well, then verse 31, "Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." See, Pilate was willing to let them do whatever they wanted, except that they didn't have the authority to do a death sentence. So naturally, Pilate would need an explanation. He would need an accusation for why the death penalty was necessary. Now, Luke tells us more of what they accused Jesus. In Luke 23:2, it says that they told Pilate that Jesus was perverting the nation, that he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he was saying he was Christ the King. So, interesting, you know, perverting the nation probably wouldn't have mattered much to Pilate, but forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, well, that was a Roman issue for sure, and saying he was Christ the King, well, that could be a threat to Caesar, right? All three were lies. He wasn't perverting the nation. He didn't forbid to pay taxes. In fact, he actually supported it. And he wasn't going around saying he was a king, you know, like a worldly king or anything like that. So all three of these accusations are lies, and the priests knew they were lies. But they were willing to commit perjury to get Jesus killed. Saying he claimed to be a king, as I said, implied opposition to Caesar. And so now Pilate realizes, well, he has to deal with it. So in Luke 23, verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, he goes, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You said it." Basically, he said, "Thou sayest it." Now, this was taken by Pilate, and I think Christ meant it, as Christ is agreeing he is a king. Are you a king? You said it. He's agreeing he's a king. That seems to affirm the third accusation that the Pharisees made against him. So then, why does Pilate announce in verse 4, I find no fault in this man? Because that's how he responded. Are you a king? Thou sayest it. Pilate says, I don't find any fault in him. Well, it seems like Jesus is admitting that he says he's a king. So why does Pilate respond the way he does? It's this simple. Pilate recognizes the lies, the pretense, and the phoniness of the priests. He sees right through it. And then in contrast, Jesus must have seemed like a humble man of peace. Pilate had to have realized that no criminal had such calmness, no criminal had such a godly bearing under such extreme distress. He realizes the whole thing is a facade. And of course, the priests and some of the crowd, they go crazy at Pilate's declaration that there's no fault with this man. Pilate was surprised, though, that Jesus made no effort to defend himself from the accusations. In Matthew and Mark's accounts, they have Pilate asking Jesus, answerest thou nothing? But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. I got that from Mark 15, 3 and 4. So, Pilate was astonished. Jesus seems to be the essence of innocence. So Pilate takes Jesus aside, hoping to get Jesus to explain himself. He asks again, are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus' discussion with Pilate is back in John 18. So I'm going back there, John 18, and I'm going to pick up with verse 33. This is where it says he takes him basically aside. He's hoping to get Jesus to explain. Then Pilate entered, John 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Now, what's going on here is Pilate wants to know, and the Holy Spirit's working on Pilate, and so he says, are you the king of the Jews? And when Jesus said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Jesus is asking, basically, are you really wanting the truth, Pilate? Do you really want the truth? Pilate gets the point, and he's a little bit insulted by it. Verse 35, Pilate answers, said, am I a Jew? So, you know, he really was interested. The Holy Spirit was really drawn on his heart. And when Jesus asked, are you asking this of yourself? Are you asking this because you want to know for yourself personally? Or are you just dealing with other people are telling you? Pilate says, am I a Jew? What happens here is Pilate's pride is now interfering with the Holy Spirit's work. Let's continue with verse 35. It says, am I a Jew? It says, thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? What have you done? And then Jesus offers some clarification here. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from that hence. So he offers a clarification. He says, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not a king like the people think here in this world. So verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. See, he's agreeing. And then he says, but to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Pilate's got to be wondering, what is this man talking about? He says this is his reason for coming into the world, that he's bearing witness to the truth, and everyone that's of the truth will hear him. So Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Oh, what an important question. If only Pilate had stayed to get the answer. Because it says right then, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. So the crowd, in the next verses, the crowd goes more crazy. Luke uses the word fierce to describe the crowd. They shouted out that Jesus stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning in Galilee unto this place, Jerusalem. So when they say he's been stirring up all Jewry, all the Jews, beginning from Galilee to this place, Jerusalem, this is undergirding their claim that Jesus is committing sedition against the Roman Empire, because he's stirring up the nation. And they're suggesting to Pilate he would not want to allow that. All right, so let's go back to Luke 23. Sorry about jumping back and forth, but to really get the whole story, you kind of have to do that to get it in order. Luke 23, verse 6. Now, they said that Jesus had started stirring up everything from Galilee, and that gave Pilate a thought. Luke 23, verse 6 says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, like, yes, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time, so it was easy to do. And verse 8 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had hoped many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. He had heard about all these miracles. He wanted to see one. Verse 9 says, then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. You think about this. Herod's asking Jesus questions, and Jesus will not respond. That seems very insulting. But here's the thing. Herod had already heard directly from John the Baptist. He had already had a chance to have lots of questions answered. And he murdered John the Baptist. And so Jesus is, it seems the way Jesus is responding, that Herod has already had his chance and didn't respond. And so Jesus is not dignifying any of Herod's interests with any response. Verse 10 says, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So here's the question. Would Herod have released Jesus if he'd do a miracle for his curiosity and entertainment? I'm sure this was urged upon Jesus. You know, you can be set free. Just do a miracle and you'll save yourself. Herod's saying, look, I can let you go. But Christ would not do a miracle just for his own benefit. That was contrary to his selfless nature. Jesus' silence must have been a severe rebuke to Herod. He had heard the one that Jesus called the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist. And instead of receiving John's message, he executed the messenger. His heart was hardened, and Jesus had no word from heaven for him. And then verse 11 says, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and then sent him again to Pilate. So why didn't Herod sentence Jesus to death? He could have. His position placed that power in his hand. What held him back? Why did he send him back to Pilate? He must have been heavily convicted and just dared not. Let Pilate have him back. See, Jesus was like the proverbial hot potato. Herod had a super guilty conscience for what he had done to John the Baptist, and he wasn't willing to go that route again. Well, so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate was probably not very happy at all to have Jesus back. He thought he had kind of escaped having to deal with this. So in Luke 23, starting at verse 13, it says, In the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So this is interesting. These guys are enemies, but they're both showing respect to each other in order not to have to be the ones to deal with Jesus. And then verse 13, no, I was reading verse 12, I guess. Verse 13 says, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Wow. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. He's saying, look, Herod didn't either. Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Here Pilate shows his weakness. He had declared that Jesus was innocent, yet he was willing for him to be scourged to pacify his accusers. This was the point at which Pilate began to lose the case. The crowd began to sense Pilate's indecision, and they pressed him all the more. They think, we're getting somewhere. But God in his mercy gave Pilate another chance to be free of being the one to give Jesus up to crucifixion. Matthew 27:15 records that Pilate received a written message from his wife saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Well, wouldn't you like to know what God showed her in that dream? Do you think God may have shown her the sentence from Pilate and showed her the actual crucifixion and then showed her the resurrection? Would God have shown her Jesus coming the second time in clouds of glory? Would he have shown her the final judgment? He showed her all these things. That dream really shook her up. And what does Pilate do with that note? Did it make him more resolved to save Jesus? Well, he came up with a plan. Pilate hoped that the custom where the Romans allowed the setting free of a Jewish prisoner in honor of their special feast day, the Passover, that would be a way to help save Jesus. So he takes Barabbas, a most despised thief and murderer, and puts him in contrast to Jesus. He thinks that they'll choose Jesus to be set free, not Barabbas. See, he still doesn't understand the demonic hatred of the priests, nor their influence over the people. They shouted, "Release unto us Barabbas!" When he asked what was to be done with Jesus, the crowd roared, "Let him be crucified!" And Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate was trying to save Jesus, but without exercising the courage to make it his own decision. He tried to get the crowd to decide, and they decided wrongly, and now he's stuck. Luke 23:20. But Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. Well, to pick up the story, we have to go back to Matthew 27:26. You see, you can see Pilate really trying, can't you? All right. Matthew 27:26 says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, before he delivered him to be crucified, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head." Wow. Satan must have been trying to drive Jesus to retaliation for this abusive treatment, or to perform a miracle to save himself, and thus break up the plan of salvation. But Jesus submitted with perfect calmness to the coarsest insult and outrage. But Pilate, he even tries again. John 19:4. "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.' Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man!' When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out again, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" continuing on. The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. Well, why was he afraid then? He says, they say he's the Son of God. See, in Pilate's pagan beliefs, there were beliefs about gods and sons of gods, and he wondered if this was one of them. And now he's a little worried. Verse 8 says, when Pilate therefore heard the saying, he was more afraid, and went out unto the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" He's saying, "Where did you come from? Who are you really?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." This is an astounding verse, because he's telling Pilate, the only reason you have any power at all is because of the God of, you know, the heavens and the earth. He says, "But those who delivered me to thee, they have a greater sin than you." You know, that's the priests, Caiaphas and Annas and so on. It seems like Jesus has great pity for Pilate. He can't excuse Pilate, but he is telling him, the others are more guilty than you. And then verse 12 says, "And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him." See, Pilate's responding. He senses some fairness, some pity, some compassion in Jesus. And so he sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." What a hypocritical thing for the Jewish leaders to say, because they hated Caesar. They weren't his friend. But they're showing Pilate where this is going to go if he don't he won't cooperate. He says, they went on and said, "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." They're saying Jesus was a threat to Caesar, and if you save Jesus, you're a threat to Caesar too. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. This is interesting. He sits down in the judgment seat with Jesus. And you know, when Jesus comes a second time, that'll be completely reversed. Jesus sits in the judgment seat then. Everything will be changed. But he sits in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And verse 14 says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." And at that moment, they chose a heathen ruler over God. They rejected God, and in this act, they withdrew themselves from the theocracy as God as their leader. And then verse 16 says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." Well, Matthew 27:24 tells us that Pilate washed his hands, declaring himself to be innocent of the blood of this just person. The people accepted that by saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27:25. So the question, was Pilate innocent? Was he ignorant enough to be innocent? Absolutely not. It's true that Pilate longed to deliver Jesus, but he saw that he could not do this and yet retain his own position and honor. And rather than lose his worldly power, he chose to sacrifice an innocent life. And look how Jesus tried to reason with him in his ways. And look how God gave Pilate's wife a dream to try to spare him of this terrible deed. And Pilate just in the end, it came down to what would be for his own best self-interest, as he understood it. History tells us that he ended up losing his position anyway, and soon after, he ended his own life. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And sometimes that comes out in such a pointed, powerful way. Well, the words of the people, "His blood be on us and on our children," were terribly realized in the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later, and on through history. All right, so if you look at our Passion Week timeline, just to the left of the Passover Lamb of God, where it says hearings continued, we had that final Sanhedrin hearing that Judas interrupted. We had the first hearing with Pilate, and then him transferring him to Herod. And then we had the second hearing under Pilate, and that leads us to the crucifixion. A vast multitude followed Jesus from the judgment hall to Calvary. People of all classes and all ranks flocked toward the place of crucifixion. The disciples and many other believers joined the throng. The two thieves carried their crosses, but Jesus, after two scourgings, not to mention the agony he'd already gone through in the Garden of Gethsemane, but after two scourgings, nothing to eat or drink that day, all the abuse, the betrayal, all of it had taken a toll, and he was physically unable to bear his cross. He was physically broken. The mocking continued. Where was compassion? A stranger coming into the city from the country meets the throng. He didn't share the hatred of the mob. He must have expressed some compassion for Jesus, resulting in the Roman soldiers seizing him to bear Jesus' cross. They saw the look on his face, and maybe he said something, and they said, "This guy will help." His name was Simon. Tradition has it that he later learned what it was really all about and accepted Jesus and became one of his followers. But here he carried the cross, and it would be forever viewed by him as a privilege to have done this. But arriving at the place of execution, can you picture the two thieves wrestling in the hands of these soldiers that were trying to place them on the cross? But Jesus made no resistance. He told his disciples that was why he came into the world. Mary, the mother of Jesus, sees it all. The outstretched hands, the pounding of the nails, the great drops of sweat on his brow, yet not one complaint. Jesus just said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. He breathed only a plea for their forgiveness. Priests, soldiers, various people passed by reviling him, wagging their heads. "If he be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He saved others, himself he cannot save." He could have come down from the cross, but it is because he would not save himself that the sinner has hope of pardon and favor with God. Amen. There was one gleam of comfort to Jesus that day. One gleam of comfort. Something that just warmed his heart in spite of all the agony and everything going on. One of those two thieves had come to repentance and belief in Jesus. And this, in these circumstances, this is absolutely astounding that this man came to repentance. He asked Jesus to be remembered when Jesus returns the second time. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this is important because he wasn't asking to go to heaven that day. He was asking to be remembered when Jesus returned again. Sometimes people totally overlook what his question was. Anyway, you know, when the multitudes and religious leaders and the Romans They saw Jesus as a fraud, a reject, one to be despised and executed. When everybody looked at him that way, how did this thief have a completely different experience with Jesus? He saw Jesus' calm demeanor under the greatest stress, and he understood it, the stress. He heard Pilate pronounce, "I have no fault in him." Many times Pilate said that. He heard his pitying forgiveness of his tormentors. It was mind-blowing. The thief acknowledges that he has been put on the cross for crimes he really did do, that he is guilty, but that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He thinks about all that he has heard about Jesus, how he has healed the sick and pardoned sin. And the Holy Spirit illuminates this thief's mind, and he's putting it all together under the impression of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, bruised, mocked, and hanging upon the cross, he now sees the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And with hope in the midst of his anguish and suffering, the helpless dying thief casts himself upon a dying Savior. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And quickly came the answer. Soft and melodious the tone, full of love and compassion and power, the words, "Verily I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus promised, "Today, when no one else believes in me, when my own disciples have lost hope, today, when I see a miracle in your life to believe, when I see your rebirth, that you're born again, today, I assure you that when I come again, I will come for you." Many were ready to call him Lord when he wrought miracles and after he had risen from the grave, but none acknowledged him as he hung dying upon the cross, save this one penitent thief. He saw something that day nobody else could see. It's all the power of the Holy Spirit. About this time, John brought Jesus' mother, Mary, up to the cross. John has to hold her up. In spite of her agony, she couldn't stay away. John helped her, knowing that it would be her last time to see Jesus still alive. In John 19, he writes about it. John 19, verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom by..." Let me start that over. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home." Such thoughtful care for his mother. Here's Jesus, you know, while the guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing on his heart, and all the agony and suffering he's going through, Jesus knew that he was enshrined in the heart of John, and that John would care for his mother as a precious legacy. Powerful. The love for a mother, the respect, the care. The Bible says that there was darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Matthew 27:45. There is no known cause of this darkness. No eclipse or natural cause like that. God's presence was hidden in that darkness, yet Christ in his human anguish couldn't feel God's presence. Jesus feels lost and forsaken by his Father. Mercifully, the thick darkness veiled the last human agony of Christ from mockery. Nobody could see him anymore. It was as though the sun refused to shine upon such sorrow. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did Jesus feel the separation from his Father as he took our sins upon himself? You bet he did. He felt the anguish sinners will feel when they are eternally lost in the final judgment of the last days. He went through this so that we don't have to. I'm reading from one of my favorite book on the life of Christ, The Desire of Ages. Page 755 says, the spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reach out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe. And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, it is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. Suddenly the gloom is lifted from the cross as Jesus cried out in clear trumpet-like tones, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's John 19:30 and Luke 23:46. And then he lowered his head and breathed his last. He finished by faith. Christ had the victory. Matthew 27:51 tells us that at that moment, there was an earthquake. Can you imagine priests and rulers, soldiers and people falling on the ground in abject terror? It sounds like thunder is coming out of the earth. Fear that retribution for murdering the Son of God naturally forced itself upon many minds. At that time, an unseen hand tore the veil of the temple from top to bottom, exposing the most holy place as no longer sacred. The sanctuary system was ended. Do you believe that Jesus went through all this for you? My friend, he did. He paid the penalty for your sins and mine. And there's more good news on top of this. Jesus was resurrected and he's alive. He's the high priest in the sanctuary in heaven, making intercession for you and me. That means he answers our prayers. And as the commander in the control center of the universe, he's doing everything to help us fulfill his purpose for our lives and to give us eternal life at last. Won't you give him your life today? Confess and forsake your sin and invite Jesus into your heart. This great sacrifice has made a wonderful opportunity for us, a great hope in eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we look at what Jesus endured, as we've gotten a close look at some of the characters, Pilate, the thief, John and his mother, and our beloved Jesus, pouring himself out as an offering, giving us what Paul called that unspeakable gift, indescribable gift, beyond comprehension. Lord, here we have a glimpse of the incomparable Jesus like none other. And we realize that sin has caused this heartache and pain to the Godhead, to you, ever since sin started. And then when we see Jesus go to the cross, we get a little glimpse of your suffering all along, the heartache of seeing the devastation that sin does, knowing that you have to allow it to go for the great controversy purposes. Lord, help us to understand. And we pray that you'll help us to give our lives to you without reserve, total surrender, death to self and sin. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the hope we have in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 weeks, we will finish the story of Jesus. It'll be entitled From the Tomb to Pentecost. We'll see you then. God bless you all.